It may be difficult for us as Americans to understand the importance of listening carefully to a lord or king. But Jesus has been emphasizing that in his case, to hear him rightly is indeed literally a matter of life and death. To hear King Jesus rightly means that we are graciously invited into the kingdom of God, where we now have the privilege of living for something much greater than our own selfish pleasures. It means that we are enabled by God's Spirit to live for God's glory, to enjoy Him forever, so that we might now bear fruit for God with patience. The very purpose for which we were created and designed by God will now be fulfilled in us who hear Jesus, so that as He is light and in Him there is no darkness at all, that we too might bear His light, so that others may come in and see the light of Jesus Christ. Further, those who hear Jesus' words and live by them will be His mother and brothers, His own precious family whom He loves and cherishes and is willing to lay down His life for. But it is only when we will see Him face to face in the glory of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus that we will most fully understand the importance of listening carefully to every word that proceeds from the mouth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. But how do we know now that listening to Jesus is the right choice for our lives? After all, there are many voices in our world that are vying for our attention. How do we know that siding with Jesus is not indeed a huge mistake by which we will end up losing all that we could have lived for in this life had we only lived for ourselves? Well, through the next set of stories, Jesus will demonstrate His authority over all the forces which threaten to destroy our lives, proving He is worthy of your complete and absolute trust and allegiance. First, today we will see Jesus' unique power over the forces of nature, but not merely the forces of nature, those forces of nature when they become hostile toward us. Then His authority over the realm of personal evil, when the realm of Satan invades and manifests itself in our world. Next, the next Lord's Day, Lord willing, He will display His power over disease and death, which stands opposed to living life to the fullest. But the full authority of Jesus will be finally and fully demonstrated when sinners will nail Him to the cross, leaving Him to die a terrible death, and yet with full authority of heaven and earth, He will in victory remove the sting of death forevermore for all who trust in Him. Once the disciples of Jesus see that not only does divine power reside in King Jesus to do these things, but that He has authority to transmit, to transfer that divine power to those He chooses, they incitedly confess in chapter 9, verse 20, that He is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. That He is in fact Messiah, King of God's kingdom. So we're moving towards that glorious confession that after the disciples see all that we are about to see, their only conclusion is He must be the King whom God had promised. So the next few stories are vitally important. to demonstrate to all who have eyes to see that Jesus is in fact worthy of hearing Him and living by every word that proceeds from His lips. Jesus doesn't ask you to blindly follow Him. He demonstrates for you His worthiness of your full and complete trust in Him. It is, of course, only the divine work of the Holy Spirit who will confirm in your hearts what you are about to read if He so chooses. But He does not do so without a demonstration of Jesus' full kingly authority over all that threatens your life with destruction. Now, we begin this morning with Jesus on the move again with His disciples. It is as if Jesus has an appointment on the other side of the Galilean Lake. You'll notice in our very first passage, He tells the disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake. There's something over there that I must do." But no time with Jesus is ever wasted. Even during the intervening journey to the other side, Jesus has something important to show His disciples. Now, as they set out across the lake, Jesus decides to take a much needed nap. He falls asleep. It's never a good idea to fall asleep on this lake, the Lake of Galilee. One never knows when a sudden, dangerous, deadly storm will rage with little or no warning. But Jesus sleeps not so much for Himself, but to demonstrate for the disciples what it looks like to be completely confident in the Lord of the wind and the waves. Now, it is at this moment that Jesus is fast asleep that we are told that a terrible wind stirred up the waves, filling the boat with water and unsettling the disciples. Now, remember that several of the disciples were fishermen and had most likely been in this situation before, knowing just what sort of danger they were in. Luke tells us they were terrified, thinking that they were certainly not going to live through this. Many of you have probably experienced such a harrowing experience that it was as if your whole life suddenly flashed before your eyes and you wondered, you thought in a moment that this was it. This was your last moment of your life. Well, at least the disciples rightly knew who to turn to in this frightening moment. They cry out, "Master, Master, we are perishing." It's wonderful to see this paradox here. On the one hand, they call Him Master, knowing that He truly is someone significant above them. But yet, their lack of faith in that they think that they are perishing when the Master is with them. And they most likely did not understand fully the import of calling Jesus here Master. But this title will one day be filled up for them completely when they finally see Him raised from the dead. When Jesus is awakened with complete composure and confidence in God's sovereignty, He speaks to the winds and the waves as He did the day He brought them into existence. And they obeyed the Master's voice immediately. Psalm 104 says of God, "You have covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight." But the language here is even stronger than Jesus merely speaking. Jesus doesn't merely speak, but rebukes. Jesus doesn't simply suggest, but commands. And the raging winds and waves suddenly stop, and everything in the disciples' world returns to perfect peace and calm. But Jesus knew this the whole time. That is why He could sleep while the disciples' world was turning upside down and inside out. Throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh is described as the absolute sovereign over the seas, that place of chaos on the world. Psalm 107 is especially beautiful. Some went down into the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. Psalm 77 says, "When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled." In a sudden moment, the disciples realized that their fear was misdirected. It was misplaced. Truly, they had nothing to be afraid of with the right man at their side. It wasn't the raging storm around them that they should have been afraid of, but the Lord of the seas who is lying next to them in the boat. When Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith, Luke tells us that now they were truly afraid. Look again at our passage. In verse 25, after Jesus has rebuked the wind and the surging waves, He says to His disciples, "Where is your faith? Where is your confidence?" They were fearful and amazed. Their fear only ratcheted up as they saw that Almighty God has acted in their midst. Their eyes were open, and now they were truly seeing who Jesus is. As they marvel at what Jesus has just done, they say among themselves, "Who is this that commands even the winds and the water, and they obey Him?" No man has ever seen another man stand up and speak to nature, and nature obey His every command. Now, the way the Gospels are written, that you, the reader, should be asking yourself, who do you say Jesus is as you read this story? Clearly, throughout human history, even among the Greeks who believed in many gods who controlled the weather, no human being in recorded history has ever had the authority like this to command the weather at His will. I mean, that's why the Greeks and the Romans and many pagans before them had created the whole panoply of gods who controlled the weather in the first place. It was because the ancient world feared the weather, that no man can control it. So they created a system of gods and sacrifices in hopes that they could manipulate the gods to give them favorable conditions by which to live their lives securely. But here in the boat next to the disciples, is the one who has authority in Himself, not merely over other men, but over the violent nature that threatens to destroy human life. He merely speaks to the winds and the waves, and they do what He commands them. After Jesus is raised from the dead and is about to return to the Father, He makes you an incredible promise. And it's with these stories in mind that promise is filled with such strength. As he sends you out into the world, after everything he has finished and given you, he declares, "Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." He has poured out his Spirit upon you. He has given you his word and sacraments to comfort you in life's storms. What can this fallen world throw at you, knowing that you have Emmanuel at your side? What should you ever be afraid of, knowing that this one who controls the weather by his mere speech is with you? What can this fallen world throw at you? Is there anything that can harm you with Jesus at your side that he doesn't ordain for your welfare? Hold fast to him and every word that proceeds from the mouth of your King. Follow him and you will never be afraid of whatever comes your way. But Jesus isn't finished yet with the lesson of the day. As the readers, now we know why Jesus earlier wanted to go to the other side of the lake. In verse 22, we are told that he cries out to the disciples. He says, "Let us go to the other side of the lake." Then in verse 26, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when they came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons." This is why Jesus came. When they finally arrive on the southeast shore of Galilee, they are greeted by a man possessed with many demons. The Gerasenes were heavily populated by Gentiles, which explains why the large herd of pigs which are nearby. As the man possessed of many demons, we are suddenly wondering as readers if Jesus is about to once again be tested as he was when Satan tested him in the wilderness. But instead we find a man in an extremely pitiable condition. He is described, in fact, not as a man, but as a beast. Look again at our text in verse 27, when Jesus came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. We find out even more in verse 29 that "For it had seized him," the demons had seized him many times, and so the community where he lived, they would bind him with chains and shackles and keep him under guard, yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon back into the desert. The man possessed with many demons suddenly approaches Jesus wearing no clothes like a beast. Rather than living in a house like a man, he makes his abode among the dead. Many have tried to constrain him in the past with no success. Further, we are told that he had been in this beastly condition for a long time, which tells us that no one has been able to help this man who has suffered so greatly. What a pitiful condition when one who bears the image of God has come to be possessed of Satan's evil forces. One who is designed and created in this the image of God. And Satan takes and destroys that image, that he takes and maligns the very name of God. But isn't this truly the condition that all mankind suffers? Maybe the powerful display of Satan's possession of man isn't as dramatically visual as the man here suffers. But Paul describes all of us as being born in this same condition. What terrifying words that Paul begins Ephesians 2 with, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." We have a TV series called The Walking Dead, and truly that describes us. We were walking and living and breathing in this world, but we were like dead men spiritually, dead as death could be. You were in this state, dead, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. This is describing the man in the Gerasenes. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You look out in our world and you see our world the way it is, and the Bible is so wonderfully insightful, and it tells us why it is that our world is the way it is, why it is that we are the way we are. Look at what we live for. Now, here in this very moment when Jesus is approached by this demon-possessed man, we learn much about Jesus. That the sheer presence of our Lord does what no other had been able to do before. The demon-possessed man is suddenly subdued and falls prostrate before Jesus' feet. Look again at verse 28. Notice the text. You can imagine this demon-possessed man who is broken out of chains and shackles, seeing Jesus. He cried out. The man knew that of all the men who have tried to help him in the past, there is something unique, something different about this man. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him. Merely seeing Jesus is enough to bring order out of chaos. Seeing the pitiable condition of the man, you must note the incredible love of Jesus for this man, whom all others had cast away to the desert, to the tombs of dead men. In verse 29, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man." Jesus looks upon this man in this broken condition. This is like when Jesus sees Lazarus in the tomb. He sees what Satan, what evil, what sin has done to his creation. Here is a man created in his image, and he is suffering from evil. Where many others had failed in futile attempts to constrain the man, with Jesus, no such difficulty stands in his way. Jesus turns and confronts the demons themselves. We are told that when the demons reply to Jesus' presence, that they cry out before him, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" Now, we shouldn't be shocked that the demons know perfectly well who Jesus is. They have had a long history with Jesus, going all the way back to the earliest days of creation when they chose to follow Satan in his rebellion against God. I mean, think of the history that these demons have had with Jesus. They have followed him all throughout the history of the Old Testament, all throughout that intertestamental period. They have known him. James tells us that demons believe and shudder in their profession that God is one. They not only rightly identify Jesus as Son of the Most High, but they are rightly afraid that he possesses within him all power of heaven and earth to condemn them in their final end time judgment to the abyss, even before the expected time of their doom. Look at verse 31. They were imploring him not to command them to go away to the abyss. Why would demons be imploring, begging Jesus not to send them into the abyss? Because they know that he is the one who has the power to determine the destiny of every creature on earth. In him, the Lord of the Most High. And even as the demons beg Jesus not to torment them, Jesus demonstrates that He is the one who is in control. I mean, they're begging, they're pleading with Jesus not to torment them. And rather than answer their request, Jesus commands the demons to give up their name, by which Jesus will now direct their destiny. In verse 30, we are told that Jesus says to the demons, "What is your name?" And they say, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Legion here reflects the military might of the Roman occupying forces along with the cruelty of their practices. The demons continue their imploring, they're begging Jesus, knowing that their destiny is completely within His hands, who holds their entire existence within Him. They know that one possibility is that they will be confined into the abyss by which their evil deeds of possessing humans will now be constrained. Knowing that Jesus is intent on freeing this man as their playground, they see a herd of pigs and beg Jesus to cast them into those dirty beasts instead. Verse 32, the demons are looking around with complete anxiety, knowing that their time is at an end, and they scurry towards the herd of pigs. Now there was a herd of pigs feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implore Him to permit them to enter the swine. Jesus grants their request. Now, many have wondered at this moment why Jesus permits their request to be cast into pigs rather than assign them to the place prepared by God for their eternal torment. Why doesn't Jesus just free our world from this handful of personal evil so that they will no longer be able to treat more humans as their mere playthings? Why doesn't Jesus just relieve our burden of these demons and cast them into the abyss? Well, it's clear that Jesus still has a purpose for them: to roam about in our world seeking whom they may devour. Demons have freedom to torment human beings, not by their own power or authority, but by the direct authority of the King of the universe. We see this in the whole book of Job. Satan is not free in his own power to roam about, but he must get permission from God before he can touch the life of a human being. And God is the one who grants him that permission. Demons are God's servants. They serve Him and His purpose. And He alone has the direct authority as the King of the universe to use them for His sovereign purposes alone. In other words, just as it is not this moment in time for Jesus to end all evil, to bring about the end to all suffering, to bring about the end of all pain, so He does not bring about the end of these demons. They still have a purpose in the sovereign King's use. But notice, He is the one who sovereignly determines their destiny. When Jesus finally casts the demons into the herd of pigs, we see the kind of cruelty that they could have brought upon the man had they been permitted to end his life. The herd of pigs then are by the demons rushed down the steep bank into the lake where they perished. The following responses here are priceless. First, we find the man who had been troubled by the demons now sitting calmly and in his right mind at Jesus' feet, fully restored into the image of God, rightfully hearing Jesus as a new disciple. Look again at verse 35. When the people went out to see what had happened, they came to Jesus and they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And note, Luke says, and they became frightened. You better believe they became frightened. They suddenly realize that God had visited this Gentile community. What no man could do for this man, this one steps out of a boat from nowhere, enters into their town, and suddenly this man is in his right mind. The people were rightly afraid, seeing that God had acted. And like Peter before them, remember back in chapter 5, they begged Jesus to depart from them. We remember when Peter says that, he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He recognized suddenly that in Jesus was God eternal. And that he, a sinner, was standing in the midst of a holy God. The people cry out to Jesus, "Please depart from us, leave our country." Jesus departs from them because the time of the Gentiles has not yet come. It will, but at this moment, it had not yet come. But he doesn't leave them without a witness. One of the beautiful, amazing questions that we are left with at the end of the story is, what happened to the man? Notice when the man comes to Jesus as he's leaving in verse 38, "But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him, 'Jesus, please, please let me go with you. You've given me back my life. Please let me follow you.'" He's begging Jesus to accompany, but Jesus turns him back and sends him back into the community. Why? Well, look at this passage. And this is one of the most beautiful statements of Christology that we have in the Gospels. "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." Then notice what Luke says. "So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." And clearly, this man and Luke and the rest of the disciples understand that Jesus is God. He has the full authority to act so that even the demons rightfully respect and understand whose authority they are ultimately under. And by respect, I mean they are afraid and they fear his authority. Jesus doesn't leave these Gentiles without a witness, but he sends this man back into the city that he may tell them what Jesus has done for them. Well, the passage and the passages that we will look at next, Lord willing, is testifying that Jesus is Lord and King over all, even over the forces in the world that seek to destroy our lives, whether they are personal or impersonal. And what we get from this story, these stories, is that nothing can harm you, that your faithful Savior isn't in full authority and control over. What is it that you are afraid of this morning? Many of you are about to go through some major transitions in your life, and there's a lot of anxiety that is being stirred up in your hearts about what's next, what's coming. Many of us turn on the evening news and we hear not only of tragedy overseas and wars and rumors of wars and even over states. We hear of an entire a group of people that are mowed down. And we hear about the horrific things that are happening throughout our country. And we see the things that have happened this week. And many of you are afraid. Many of you fear the world in which you live. Many of you are looking at the election coming up, and you look at both candidates and you're disappointed. You feel like you can't even go vote because there's nobody to vote for. And that's been true for many years. And you're afraid about the future of our nation. Where is our country going? It seems like it's all slipping away from us. He who holds your very life in the palm of His hands, He loves you completely, so that even when He ordains the trials, the suffering, and the pain in your life that you must go through, you know full well that that is for your good. It's not the world that will tell you that. You're not going to hear that on CNN or Fox News. It's God's word that tells you that. Because God is working. He's causing all things to work together for your good. He not only calls you to rightly hear Him, but to trust Him. You have nothing to fear but God alone. And you know that He's causing all things in heaven and earth to conform you into the glorious image of His Son, Jesus, for which you have been predestined. I mean, this whole passage, these stories, they from beginning to end, they are filled with confidence. This is your Lord. This is the one who is at your right hand. This is your mighty fortress that surrounds you. This is the great river of God that is feeding your life. He is your manna from heaven. He is the living waters of life. And He is with you. What do you have to be afraid of? What do you have to fear? You can trust Him, knowing full well that nothing in heaven or on earth will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray.